We are making our way slowly through the book of Isaiah, and at times it's exhilarating, at times it's exhausting, at times it's confusing, at times it's clarifying. This is one of those times. Yes, yes, this is one of those times. Isaiah 24, we've been working through the oracles to the nations. And as we begin this third round or this third series, there's no oracles that are specifically listed. And yet it's to the nations, but nations aren't going to be singled out. At least not any nation other than Israel. We're going to see that Mount Zion is singled out, that Jerusalem is singled out. But the city that it speaks about probably references simply the earth, which is used 16 times throughout this passage. So we're going to look at the city of man, and it's going to be contrasted with the city of God, which is going to come up at the end of this passage, move into next week's message. So this is really going to be a tale of two cities, part one. And part one is the city of man. Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. They have violated the statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and men are few who are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city, the ruined city, is broken down. Every house is shut up, so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning, when the grape harvest is done." Shift gears, verse 14. "They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Well, you're familiar with this book. You probably haven't read it for a while. Maybe it's in high school that you read it. But A Tale of Two Cities, a story told between London and Paris, and all the interactings that go on in between, all the intrigues, all the politics, all the different characters, and you fall in love with them at the end, and the right guy dies, but it's the wrong guy, and the story's over, right? Tale of Two Cities. It's interesting, as we talk about Tyre being brought down in chapter 23, we looked at Babylon being destroyed in chapters 13 and 14 as these oracles to the nations have singled out two paradigm cities on planet Earth, one of military strength, one of economic strength, and the two together kind of setting for us a paradigm or example of what all the world system looks like, moving ahead by manipulating circumstances and controlling people around you. There was a city named Rome. And in the early 400s, Rome went down. It was sieged and besacked by the Goths in 410 AD. At that time, Augustine was a preacher. He was wrestling with what does it mean for life as we know it, with this great city that has affected the entire world. What does it mean for this world to experience this kind of a vacuum in leadership on the world stage? He writes, "Are you surprised that the world is losing its grip? That the world has grown old? Think of a man. He's born. He grows up. He becomes old. Old age has many complaints: coughing, shaking, failing eyesight, anxious, terribly tired. A man grows old. He's full of complaints. The world is old. It is full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, 'The world is passing away. The world is losing its grip. The world is short of breath.' Do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed as an eagle." For Augustine, it was the end of an era, the end of security, the beginning of uncertainty. And he wrestled with the implication of his crumbling world. And out of his struggle came a book entitled The City of God. And so as we wrestle with this text before us in chapter 24, we're going to examine the city of man, the undoing of the greatness of planet Earth. In chapter 25, and then following, we're going to look at the city of God, where God is moving this story. But we're caught in between these two cities. He's going to use a lot of language from Genesis in this chapter. And as he does, we're brought back to that place where there was a tree in the garden. And there was a tree of life, there were rivers of life, and it brought God's life to every place. And man was set at the pinnacle of creation, and he represented the king and his kingdom, which was far removed from planet Earth. And yet, God was working a work wherein his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is going to bring these two realms together. so that in him he would unite all things in heaven and all things on earth. And as the story begins to play out and man takes rather than receives God's goodness, and he manipulates a future for himself, we see that it results in death as Adam and Eve's own son rises up and kills another one of their sons. And as Cain is confronted by God and refuses to repent of his sin, and he goes out from the presence of the Lord, what does he do? It says he goes out and he builds a city. And then he isolates himself in that city and builds walls and sets himself up eventually then as king. And we have Nimrod, a great man who's building cities, Babylon, Nineveh. And we have this dark feel of the city as we move forward. Well, today the cities are filled with lights, right? So they're nothing like the darkness of the cities of old. Or are they? It's a place where men come together and we're able to create our own Babel, if you will, as sin confronts sin, confronts sin, confronts sin, and say, hey, what if we could sin in this way? What if we could sin in this way? What if we could sin in this way? And we have all of this impetus for moving against God, creating a world in our own likeness. What a strange and yet amazing accomplishment is a city. And so as this story begins to play out, God is going to, on purpose, take down this city of man. The city that's built up to build a name for man. Babel, God said, I'm going to come down, I'm going to scatter. Look at verse 1 again in Isaiah chapter 24. The Lord will empty the earth, make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Same word that's used there in Genesis 11. But as we start to watch what's happening here, we find that the end of creation's story is more bleak than anything you can imagine. As we bring the gospel, it's one thing to put a sticker on the back of your bumper. Jesus loves you, right? And that's true as far as it goes, right? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So at the Super Bowl last week, I didn't get to see it, but I don't doubt that there was a sign somewhere in the stand that said, John 3:16, right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel verse that my mom quoted to me, and I got saved by understanding Jesus loves me. But the gospel is good news as it's set in contrast to the bad news. The gospel is reality number two. It's an optional reality. It's not a guaranteed reality. The guaranteed reality in which every one of us finds ourselves right now, in the city of man, on planet Earth, as rebels before a holy God, is that we are in the middle of a story that is moving to a hell-bent end. And the end of this story is far worse than anything that Hollywood can even imagine and try to put together. It's far more bleak than anything that we can create for ourselves. So as we examine this story, this is one of those chapters in the Bible that you need to understand Genesis 1. You really do. You need to understand Genesis 21, or Revelation 21 and 22. You need to know that we move from the garden to the city of God. Isaiah 24 is one of those chapters that need to be lodged in our heart and in our head, because we need to have it at hand in order to bring other people into the story. And I appreciate, I think it was Brueggemann who wrote and said, listen, the purpose of this isn't necessarily to lay out logic. Okay, the purpose of this poem, chapter 24, isn't primarily to lay out the logic of what God is going to do. It's meant to create an impression of what God is going to do in the end. And you have to operate within the poetry. And Isaiah is going to bring us some very poetic images, and he does it even in the language that he uses. We see it primarily in verse 19, where he says, the earth is broken, the earth is shattered, the earth is violated, the earth, and it's stroke after stroke after stroke. He repeats, whoa, whoa, whoa. We need people to help people understand that apart from the gospel, they are already a part of a story that is bleak. That's not the fun part of the story, but it's an essential part of the story. If we would set the light of the gospel in front of people as a hope, it needs to be set against the darkness of the anti-gospel in which they find themselves at present. And that's the significance of Isaiah chapter 24. So as we work through this, I want us to see five divine initiatives that will bring this story to a close, the story of creation. And the first of these divine initiatives is the divine work of uncreation, the first three verses. Look at how verse 1 starts. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for 3 days, we have God creating categories. God creating sea and sky and land and sea and day and night. And then what does he do? He fills up the day and the night, the sea and the sky and the land. And he fills, and then he blesses, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, fill the seas, fill the sky, be full. Here we have God himself doing the unthinkable. He is working a work of uncreation. He's creating a black hole. He himself is withdrawing the blessing and sucking out. He's scorching the earth. This is an amazing undoing of creation. It says he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Again, he's using language from Genesis chapter 11. Who's going to be affected by this? Verse 2. The people and the priests, everybody in every religious realm, whether you're in the pew or behind a pulpit, whether you wear robes or whether you're wearing sweatpants, everybody in every religious sanctum will be affected. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. Every social status is going to be affected by the undoing of planet Earth that God initiates at the end of time. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Every economic strata is going to be affected. It doesn't matter how much you have in your 401k. It doesn't matter which Swiss bank account you hold. It doesn't matter what you drive. It doesn't matter your job title. You will be affected by this cataclysmic end that God is bringing to creation. Anybody know somebody who wants to hear that kind of news? Right? No, if maybe I just try harder, if I get a few more bucks in the bank, if I can just get $500,000 more, I'll be set for my retirement, right? If I can just get a little more security. There is no security. You're wrestling against time and you're wrestling against God. You're wrestling against God. This is his story. He started it. He's going to bring it to an end. And everybody is going to be affected by it. He uses the same language with which he started in verse 3, kind of envelops this section. He says, the earth shall be utterly empty. God will do it, and it will have its full effect. It will be emptied out and plundered. Why? Because the Lord has spoken this word. Again, driving us right back to verse 3 of chapter 1. And God said, and there was, and God says, and there will be destruction. Okay. That's a pretty sobering start to this poetry. But the first divine initiative that will bring this story to a close is God's work of uncreation. Number 2, in verses 4 through 13, we see the divine reality of the curse. The earth will be utterly emptied. So the consequence, the reality, verse 4, the earth mourns. As though it's personified. We have this weeping, wailing earth. It's the same as Romans chapter 8, where it's groaning at present. At some point, the groaning is going to turn into all-out weeping and wailing. And the earth itself will mourn as it withers. The world languishes, it withers. And the highest people of the earth languish. There is no jet set at the end of time. There's no people who are going to be going to G7 conferences to try figure out all of that. There's going to be no Davos. It's everybody's going to be suffering, period. Everybody's going to be on the same page of suffering. Going to be leveled out. The highest people in the earth will languish. Verse 5, the earth lies defiled or polluted under its inhabitants. We're understanding now why God is going to bring this on planet Earth. It's kind of like Genesis 6, where the thoughts and the intents of their heart were only evil continually. The earth itself can't bear up the weight, the burden of the muck and the mire that man brings from his heart to creation. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. That word defiled or pollute is often used in contexts where murder is the result. Polluted by blood or polluted by idolatry. The land itself is polluted with the actions of people who've turned against God and turned against man. The two things that God requires of all humanity, righteousness and justice. Polluted. Every attitude toward God is evil. Every attitude toward man is evil. And the earth itself can't bear up under the strain of this burden of man, the pinnacle of creation, the steward of creation, using it for his own purposes. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws. Transgress. They've gone beyond. They've gone outside the borders. Law, Torah, instruction, wisdom. They've moved beyond wisdom. Sarah said in her testimony today, one of the reasons I got saved was because I didn't want to go to hell. I was afraid. That's not a bad motive to get saved. You can't get saved unless you really believe that you're in danger. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But guess what? You don't stay there. You move to the love of God in Jesus Christ. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Praise God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The love of God is the end of wisdom. That's where it moves to. Okay? They've transgressed wisdom. God, who's he? Who needs God? God says what? Who cares? Who's he think he is to tell us how we're supposed to live? Who does he think he is to tell me who I'm supposed to sleep with? Who does he think he is to tell me how I'm supposed to identify? Who does God think he is? They've violated the statutes. They've changed the rules for an ordered society. Who does God think he is to define marriage? Who does God think he is to say that children require a man and a woman, a father and a mother? Doesn't he know that life can flourish the way we define it? Actually, he knows that it doesn't flourish the way we define it. But we've rewritten the rules. We've broken the everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. It either refers to the covenant with Abraham, or with Adam, which is only called a covenant once, but it has the same feel of the covenant with the sun and the moon. They've broken the everlasting arrangement of the neediness of creation to receive by grace all that we need. And so we've taken it for ourselves. Or it refers to the Noahic covenant, where God says from the very beginning, in recreating the earth, he says, now listen, from this time forward, whoever sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So it probably has that feel of the pollutants of the earth resulting in murder, and they've broken the covenant that is as ancient as earth itself as we know it. They're doing whatever they want or need or feel they must in order to get ahead, in order to write a story that's all about themselves. Verse 6, because this is the life principle by which they operate, a curse devours the earth. The word curse is only used once in Isaiah. It's right here. The word guilt is found only once in Isaiah. It's right here. Its inhabitants suffer because of the guilt that they have incurred and brought on themselves. There's some laws of nature that just will not be broken, right? One is the law of gravity. It just works. You can drop this book as many times as you want. It's always going one direction. Okay. There's some other laws that are written into the fabric of creation that we don't break. We break ourselves against them. Laws like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Why? Because these are the laws of the universe. And you can choose to break them, but when you break them, life itself is broken, because it doesn't work unless you operate by these laws which are written into creation. He says, because man has rewritten the rules, the curse devours the earth, and because of this, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. This section right here is called the Little Apocalypse, or the Apocalypse of Isaiah, for largely some of this kind of language. Keep your hands here. Turn up to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, 8 and 9. At the end of time, we're told a little bit of what this looks like. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of the God who had the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Will people be literally scorched? Yep. Yep. That ozone isn't going to do the work that it once did. God's going to create sunspots and sun flares, and the people on planet Earth will be scorched by the sun, and creation itself will work against itself. Therefore, few men are left on planet Earth. You're in the book of Revelation. Go back to chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Let's say there's roughly 8 billion people on planet Earth today. What's one fourth of 8 billion people? That's 2 billion people. We're not talking, folks, about millions dying at the end of the world. We're talking about billions being removed. 2 billion removed with one part of God's judgment. Why don't you go up to chapter 9, verse 15. 2 billion have been removed, 6 billion remain. Chapter 9, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. One third of 6 billion is what? Math majors. It's 2 billion, right? 2 billion. We've lost 2 billion in one stroke. We've lost another 2 billion in another stroke. Are you doing the math? One half of the earth's population is going to be decimated before we even get to the end. One half of the earth's population is going to be decimated by the direct judgment of God. Why? Because the earth is going to turn against itself. It's going to suffer the plagues that it has inherited. It's going to suffer from the injustice. It's going to suffer from militarism. It's going to suffer from plagues. It's going to suffer from the elements no longer operating to protect and preserve. What does this look like then in verse 7? The wine, which brings laughter and jollity, brings mourning. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tangerines, tambourines, is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. One writer said, this is Mardi Gras, carnival. This is any festival on planet Earth that you can think of where there's raucous, loud, dancing, noise, light, people, energy, and it's all of a sudden the cord is unplugged. And whoever's stuck at the top of the Ferris wheel is stuck at the top of the Ferris wheel. It's done. Game's over, folks. It's done. And now there's this eerie silence as you look out on the midway. Everybody was having such a good time. And it's done. Verse 9, no more do they drink wine with singing. They still drink, but it's bitter. It's all they know what to do. They're going to try to drown their sorrows once more, but it just makes them sick. Verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Wasted. Ruined. The word is tohu. Tohu, tohu, vawohu. Sound like, what are you saying? Speaking in tongue. Tohu, vawohu. It's the language of Genesis 1, verse 2. And it says, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. There's no order. It's formless. It's disorderly. This is the disordered world. This is the meaningless world. This is the purposeless world that everybody's trying to find a purpose that revolves around themselves. And it's resulted in a chaos that looks like the undoing of planet Earth. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Why? Because every man's neighbor is a danger and a threat. You better hide behind bars. You do not want to get to know anybody else, because to know them is to be abused by them. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. You've got to love this next phrase. All joy has grown dark, and gladness is banished. There's no laughter. There's no mirth. There's no relief. There's no settledness. There's no quietness. There is only a stillness that is absolutely haunting. You see why you've got to work inside this poetry? He wants us to feel the effects of earth gone wrong by the hand of God at the end of the age. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city. Gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the nations, like when an olive tree is beaten and when the grape harvest is done. There might be one or two that are left. One or two. We're not even given a number. We're just told everything is harvested and it's going to be crunched. It's going to be crushed. It's going to be ground. It's done. It's gone. Who's left? A handful. But they're left to wander the garbage, the streets, the sewers, the mess, the chaos that remains as the stench rises from an imploded earth. Now, it's in the middle of this that we come to verse 14, and we see the divine response of the remnant. Probably the remnant of the harvest. This is the few that are left. This is the few that remain from verse 13. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 24. Why don't we go back to verse chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. This idea of the remnant or the few is a couple different times in Isaiah. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. But God always works with a remnant. There's a very few that he redeems for himself, he saves for himself, he calls out for himself, and he keeps and preserves for himself. And in verse 14, it seems that these are the ones who lift up their voices and they sing for joy, because they don't just see the devastation of humanity, they see the majesty of their God. They see that he has dealt with sin because of its sin, and they shout from the west, and they give glory to the east, and the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's a few people left. And from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, somebody rises up and says, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Why are they praising God? Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the one who does all things well. He is right and righteous. We know what he's done. We see what he did. He's brought sin to an end. Praise God. The earth is screaming its mourning at present, but the groaning of the earth will be done forever. Bless God. But as Isaiah looks on, he says, I want to be there. I so want to be there as the world rejoices, but I waste away. Woe is me. He repeats the language of chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me. Not because I'm undone, because everything I know is undone. And apart from God's grace, my people are undone. And he enters in to his people's pain as he watches the people of God rejoice. And he says why? Because treachery has brought down the hopes of humanity. The traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Men stuck out hope in front of us. men who were supposed to be speaking for God, men who were supposed to be standing in the place of God, men who were shepherding others to God. And what did they do? They made it all about themselves. They built their own kingdoms while they fleeced the flock. He said, I have no words left in me. Number four, we see the divine warning to humanity. Verse 17 down through verse 20. Terror and pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of earth. If you are living on planet Earth, if you are part of humanity and abiding on planet Earth, I want you to understand where you stand. You stand in danger of terror and pit and snare. And if you think that you can outrun the terror, you'll find that you fall into the pit. And if you can climb out of the pit, you'll find that you do so only be taken up by the snare, because none will outrun the hand of God. You can run, but you cannot hide. You can run, but you cannot hide. You can run, but you cannot hide. That's the terror of this passage. Me and my buddies, we're going to be drinking there in hell, playing cards. I don't even want to be in heaven. Yep. You have no idea what awaits. End of verse 18. For the windows of heaven are opened. This is language of Genesis 7, verse 11. God opens the windows of heaven and outpours the floodwaters, probably not literally waters, but the foundations of the earth tremble as God pours out judgment after judgment after judgment. And we hear the hammer ring in verse 19. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. Pound after pound after torrent after torrent after flood of the judgment of God. So the earth staggers. It sways under the wrath of God. The transgressions lie heavy upon it. And it's brought to its knees. It's the bull in the arena that gets a sword in its back, and 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 a sword in its back. And finally, its knees buckle. And it bends, and it dies. It falls. It will not rise again. Are you feeling the tension here? Now we come to verse 21, and we see the divine promise of victory. Praise God. Judgment is never the last word, especially in Isaiah, but in God's economy. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish. Then the word is literally, he will visit. He will show up. He will visit the host of heaven in their heavenly realm, in the place in which they operate, behind the scenes. In Daniel, you have the angelic realm operating behind the physical realm, so that Nebuchadnezzar and Persia and the Medes and Syrians and all these different nations are doing the will of the powers that are unseen. He says, God shows up in their realm. And he shows up in the realm of the kings who think they're running the program, who think they're in charge. And God's going to deal with the kings on the earth and the heavenlies in the heavenlies. But God's going to show up, and he's going to show them who's in charge. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. What about earth? Well, God's glory is being manifested in all of these different ways. He uses a word for the moon and the sun, the silver one and the shining one, he calls them, language of poetry. But he says, the silver one, will be confounded. It will be moonstruck. It will be a lunatic when the glory of God shines. It's like it will have no light. The sun itself will be ashamed. Interesting, when Jesus is transfigured on the mount, it says his face was like the sun shining at noonday, brighter than the sun shining at noonday. When the glory of God shines and comes through, even the celestial bodies will be confounded and give glory to God. Because the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. This is the first time we have a place name in this whole poem. The earth, the earth, the earth, the world, the earth is going to be taken down. The city is going to be brought down. What city? The whole earth. Every inhabitable part of planet earth. But there's one city that's going to remain standing. And in all of the world, there's one place where God himself has been active. That's on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, where Jesus Christ died. Jerusalem, from which Jesus Christ will reign. And Jesus walked out of that hillside in Mount Zion. He walked out of that tomb, having conquered death. We're going to look at that next week in Isaiah chapter 25. But the Lord of hosts reigns, and his glory will be before his elders. When God started a new page, he started a new chapter with his people. In Exodus, he brought them out to Mount Zion, out to Mount Sinai. He gave them the law, and he told Moses, I want you to bring the elders up, and I want you to have a feast with me. And as the elders go up on the mountain, they have a feast with God, they look up, and they see his feet. Here, they're going to see his glory. What's it going to be like? We're not told, okay? But we're given just a little glimpse of what this looks like. He says, I'm starting a whole new chapter. My people will be there. My glory will be on display for my elders, my preserved ones, my loved ones. They will sing my praise. They'll be brought in. You have one of two choices. Which city will you side with? Because if you side with the city of man, you'll know pleasures here for a while. You will. But those pleasures will come to an end because God has said so. But if you side with the city of God, your pleasures are postponed. It's not that you won't have pleasures this side of eternity, but your primary pleasures are postponed. And one day, when all of this falls, all that you look for will be brought into fruition. The end of this story is much more bleak than you can imagine. It just is. But by God's grace, the magnitude of the gospel is much more real than you could ever hope. Folks, it's coming. It's coming. The end is coming. Are you living in light of the end? Not just your end, but the end. This is the end that's coming. And you're a part of one or the other. Let's pray.